Good to see everyone this evening, especially visitors. Always glad to have company, and we invite you to study along with us and to worship with us as we strive to please God. If you have any questions, comments, if you'd like home Bible study or something of that nature, well, we offer those, and we'd be glad to come to your house and study with you. Or you can come to my house if you are brave. But, people have been known to be attacked by dust bunnies there, and that sometimes happens. But anyway, a couple of passages we want to look at the very beginning of the lesson. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, where it says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God is not a very popular thing. People kind of look at it like something that should be avoided, something that you should skirt if you can get away with it. Just like the fellow who doesn't believe the traffic laws are for him and can't stop at a stop sign. Well, sometimes they get tickets and sometimes they have wrecks and sometimes they get away with it. But it doesn't take but one ticket or one accident to change your mind a little bit about it. Some equate keeping the commandments of God with what we might call legalism or patternism. The idea or notion that some have is that there is no pattern, no set pattern in the New Testament that cannot be altered just a little bit to suit us and to suit the times. And legalism is kind of like what they call checklist religion. You just do these things and you'll be okay, and that's all they put into it. Others look at keeping any kind of commandment as an unpleasant task, and it may be the result of overbearing parents in their childhood who wouldn't let them do anything. That's the way they look at life. My parents wouldn't let me do anything, and I'm not about to go to a church that won't let me do anything. I told you this morning about the fellow I had the discussion with in the parking lot over at Denny's, and he knew all about the Church of Christ. He says, but you know, the only problem I have with the Church of Christ, it's a good church, and I love the people, and the teachings seem to be pretty good, but you're just too strict. And I had to remind him, I wasn't strict. I don't have any control over anybody's life. All I do is just read the book. And if that's too strict, then you take that up with the author. And he said, oh, yeah, I am. He's a very agreeable fella, and I was glad for that. But he still wasn't real interested. Anyway, sometimes people fail to obey because what God commands is not what they want. It's something else. And so I'm convinced that everybody that you know basically does what they want, including you. And what we have to do is train our hearts to want to serve God. And then we find ourselves doing with joy and happiness and confidence things that would normally be unpleasant and that we might even run away from, like Jonah ran away from his responsibility. Obeying God should not be looked upon in this kind of a way. It should be looked upon with a much more positive attitude or notion. They say, well, David, why don't you preach more positively? Well, I do. I'm positive about things I say because the Bible says so. And here's one of those things, and I think that basically we don't have a positive enough attitude about obedience. We see it as drudgery. We see it as kind of a bondage. And in a way, it is a sort of bondage. We make ourselves slave to the Lord for the benefits that He promises. He makes it worthwhile. So it's not such a bad deal. Well, we need to consider some things about obedience so that we can have the right attitude about obedience as we approach the subject, not just in our studies, but also in our lives. Now, what should be our attitude? Well, we should not be legalists in the sense that the term is defined in some dictionaries and so forth, where we have the attitude that when we do what God says, then He owes salvation to us. And He doesn't dare keep it back from us. It's the idea of keeping a checklist. Well, we've got to do everything that God asked, but it's not just checklist keeping. It's obedience to God, if we want to put it this way, step by step, so that we make sure that we've done what God wants us to do. But don't you see, when we call it a checklist religion, we're kind of demeaning the idea of keeping the law or following the pattern. Well, the attitude that God would have us is not that when we receive our reward, we receive it because we deserve it, because we could never deserve it. The first time we sin, we deserve something else. And we will always deserve that. And so our salvation is a matter of mercy, as Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, teaches. He says, "For we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And the point that Paul is trying to get across there is not that we don't have to keep conditions, but once we have kept those conditions, we are still not deserving of the gift that God has promised us. And we need to understand that. But too many times, people equate legalism or patternism, as they like to call it, with simply adhering to the pattern. And the trend in the churches of Christ today even is not to be legalistic. Don't be hard-headed. Don't be dogmatic. Don't be too demanding. And so what occurs is there's an open fellowship. There's a disregard for the authority of God and Jesus Christ. And it's a do whatever you feel like doing type of a religion. And we need to stop that, because that's not the religion that God offered. Paul is the one who penned the word of our text, where he says that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. He wrote that. The thing that's significant, the thing that's significant in our lives is not whether you adhere to the old law or not. It is, do you adhere to what God has given you now? Do you do what God says? If that makes Paul a legalist, it makes me a legalist, because I understand what he was saying, that we have to do what God says. It's understandable, it's simple, and it's possible. So let's make up our minds to obey God regardless of the consequences in our lives and the consequences in our fellowships. We've got to do what God wants us to do, what He's revealed in the Scriptures. Now, we should also see obedience and keeping His commandments not as some kind of a drudgery or a servitude of slavery. And I think most New Testament Christians understood that. Paul uses that image to contrast our behaviors in Romans chapter 6. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. But that's not the way we look at it. We look at God not as a master or a slave owner, but as a loving Father. And His instructions are light. They are informative. You compare 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19 with Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." Now in 1 Corinthians 9:17, he says circumcision is nothing but keeping the commandment of God. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, he says circumcision is insignificant. What's significant? Faith working through love. Keeping the commandments of God, in a sense, is the same thing as our faith working through love. And we, most of us, understand that, but we're losing sight of it in the Lord's church, and it's costing us. It's costing us our relationship with God. Now, you look at James chapter 2, which we've been studying the book of James in our Sunday morning sermons, and verse 14, where James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace, be ye warmed, be filled, and yet give him not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit?" The idea there is you recognize the situation, you recognize what is needed, what is good, but you don't do it. Then the effect that you desire is not going to be accomplished. He says, In verse 17, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead. But now notice, is dead in itself. Now notice verse 18. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. A man will say that to you. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Faith apart from works is just brag. Okay? But works are a manifestation of true faith. Works are what faith produces to save us. It's like we were talking about this morning. You have faith in your doctor, you take the medicine. You might have faith in the doctor, you say, but you don't take the medicine and you want to get well. You don't have faith in the doctor. That's the problem. Well, the same thing is true about what God has revealed to us. Our faith is demonstrated by our obedience. He tells us to do some difficult things, and we do them because we believe and trust in His promises. But it is also in keeping commandments that we demonstrate our love to Jesus and to God. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Most of us are familiar with that passage. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, if you don't keep my commandments, then you can't say that you love me. It follows logically from his statement. John chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, ye are my friends if you do the things I command you. Keeping the commandments is something that being a friend of Jesus is dependent upon. We must do what he says to be his friend. Then you look over to John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, where John puts in, through the Holy Spirit, his 2 cents worth. He says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, when he says this is the love of God, in chapter 4, he talks a lot about the love that God has for us and what it caused him to do. But in this verse, he's talking about the love that we are supposed to have or claim to have for God. This is the love of God. This is how you demonstrate your love to God. You do what he says. You keep his commandments. And that's very clear, and it's very logical. It follows just as much as one piece of logic can follow another. In verse 2 of the same chapter, he says, hereby we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. If we don't do the commandments of God, we can't claim to love the children of God. So our love is manifested in keeping the commandments. Our love for God, our love for Jesus, our love for a fellow man, it is a demonstration of our faith. All of a sudden, keeping the commandments of God becomes very important, doesn't it? If I can show you from the Scriptures that when you do not follow the pattern, you don't love God, aren't you a little bit upset if you find yourself lacking somewhere? If not, then there's a lot more wrong with you than just not loving God. And I'm not talking about being crazy. I'm talking about philosophy of life and the way that you think. And your trust in God, of course, it goes down the tubes when he says, your obedience is a way to measure your love for me. Well, we don't believe that. So how can we say that we trust God? It's very important all of a sudden to do what God says, if we can be impressed with these facts. And I've got to tell you, there are a lot of people that I know and have known for a long time and have even worked with that don't believe that. And it comes down to doing something that's controversial or doing something that God demands of us, and somebody disagrees with them, and rather than going to them with an open Bible and correcting them like Priscilla and Aquila did Apollos, they said, oh, well, you got to work out your own salvation. I never thought that I'd hear a member of the church use that expression. When we challenged the denominationalists to debates, they said, we don't need to be debating. That's divisive. We don't need to be debating. That just creates more dissension. I mean, after all, each one of us has got to work out our own salvation. And so, if you figure out that instrumental music is okay, fine. If you figure out that baptizing babies is okay, and you can even sprinkle them for baptism, that's fine. Now, we haven't gotten that far with those subjects, but we've gone that far with other subjects. Keeping the commandments is important. The commandments, they're what's written, not what we sit down on a stump somewhere out in the woods and dream up. It's not what appeals to us. It's what God has revealed to us as being appealing to Him. And that's something that sometimes we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency, in fact, not just to forget it, but to cast it aside. We should think of commandment keeping as producing a new creation or a new creature. We've read from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, where he says circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. And we've read from Galatians 5 and verse 6, where he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Well, what does this passage say? Galatians 6, 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. See, all these things are kind of tied together by this comparison that the Apostle Paul makes with them and circumcision. And in making these comparisons with circumcision of each one of these things, he kind of makes a comparison or ties an association with all three of them. And that is, once again, keeping the commandments of God, faith working through love, and being the new creature that God expects us to be, that He saved us to be. Isn't obeying God kind of a way to receive help from Him and being what we need to be? Look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, where Paul says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. When we're baptized with this object in mind, that we might be new creatures, that we walk in a new life, a new way of living. That is, when we're baptized, when we obey the command to be baptized. Some people say, well, baptism is not necessary. Everybody knows that. No, Paul didn't know it. Look what he says about baptism. He says in verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. What's the likeness of His death in this passage? We're baptized into His death, and we're buried and then raised from that watery grave of baptism to a new life. So he says we become united with Him in the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Not the resurrection at the end of time, but the resurrection from the baptistry or the water. What was Jesus when He came out of the water? He was a new creature. He had a mortal body with holes poked in it that would kill anybody else. It didn't kill Him. Why? Because He was now immortal. Well, we're changed too. We walk in newness of life. We've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, that we might be also in the likeness of His resurrection, new creatures. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. When was our old man crucified with? When we were baptized. Look at the passage. We're baptized into His death. He died by crucifixion. Well, our old man was crucified with Him. Of course, these are figures of speech, but they carry a lot of weight. Our old man was crucified with Him. Why? Why was it necessary for the old man to be crucified with Him by being baptized? He says, now this is a Bible answer, that the body of sin might be done away. There is a verse that tells us that sin is taken away when we're baptized. That we should no longer be in bondage to sin. It's another phrase in the same verse that tells us. The purpose of baptism, or dying with Christ in baptism, is that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. He says in verse 7, for he that hath died is justified from sin. Not the person who's expired, but the person who has died to sin. He's justified. Well, how does he die to sin? He's buried with Christ in baptism into His death. That's powerful commentary on the purpose of baptism. And what does it produce? It produces a new life lived by a new creature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, Paul writes, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. Well, it's important for us to understand how he becomes a new creature. What does that mean? It means that he has obeyed what God has said to become a Christian. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you haven't put on the new creature. You haven't become what God wants you to be, what was supposed to be the end result of your conversion." Colossians chapter 3 follows this in a little bit more detail. I'm not going to read all of it, but we'll read it sufficient to get the point. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." This passage used to give me a lot of trouble until I realized, you know, this is a figure of speech. You don't put to death fornication. You stop committing it. How do you stop committing it? You gain control, you establish control over the passions that would move you to commit fornication. That is, to have those relations beyond the limits that God has set. You have to make up your mind that that's what you're going to do, and that's putting to death fornication and covetousness and all the rest. He says, "For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when ye lived in these things, but now do ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth, lying not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we put on Christ. In this passage, we put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the one that created him. That would be God. We become godlike in our character and in our behavior. Not that we have all the characteristics of deity, but we are characterized by what God is characterized with reference to his character. We put on love, we put on righteousness, justice, compassion, mercy, and you can just go right on down the line. What is God like? Well, that's what we're like. And this is necessary, this is all necessary to become a new creation in Christ. That is obedience to the commands. To do what God says is necessary if we are going to be the new creatures. So these three passages tell us quite a bit about what's expected of us in keeping the commandments. Now, is commandment keeping difficult? Is it a hard task? Not according to those who have done it the longest. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, the old apostle John, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments not grievous." I've talked to a lot of people who thought, it's just too hard to be a Christian. What do you mean it's too hard to be a Christian? What does God expect of you that you can't do? Well, you've got to go to church all the time. And that's going to kill you, right? Well, I've known some preachers that could do the job. But the point is, it doesn't hurt. The worst you could do is get a good nap out of it. Don't you even dare try it. My dad used to have, you know, he had chalkboard and that meant erasers and chalk. And you don't go, us boys, we didn't go to sleep during dad's sermons. Because, you know, he could make that old felt eraser hurt. And I never saw anybody could do that. But it's not going to kill. Well, when you go to church all the time, when you become a Christian, then you can't drink anymore. And you know what? All of a sudden, your wife starts liking you again. And your children don't have to be protected from you. And you know where your money is. And those good times that you have, you actually remember what you did to have those good times. I'm not speaking from any kind of experience, mind you, except as I have observed the tragedy of alcohol in other people's lives. Preachers have that tragedy in their own life. They get introduced and shoved into situations they'd really rather not be in. And that's one of them, taking care of a drunk man while his wife is blubbering all over the house. It's hard. But it's not as hard as the result of living in that kind of sin. To get out of it is easy. The commandments of God are not grievous. So let's quit complaining about it. David said in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The opening of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened wide my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." Not just his promises, but his commandments. Well, why? Because his commandments are a roadmap for our life. You know, we talk about the authority of Christ, and we almost talk about Christ. We almost lend ourselves to the notion that he's some kind of a dictator. No. He's a revealer. He speaks the will of God. We are groping around in the dark and groping contrary to our design. That's why our lives are so messed up. And as we've noted before, according to John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus is the one with the flashlight. He turns on the light and shows us the way, and we say, "Turn off that light. We don't like that. We don't want to go that way. We'd rather grope around here in the dark." That's the way most people live. They'd rather be in the dark than in the light that explains why they're here and where they're headed and how to get to where they want to be. So I don't know how to react to that, just honestly. Don't know how to comment on it. But that's the way I have observed life to be for a lot of people. The hardest thing about keeping the commandments is deciding to do it. There is a cost to serving. In Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus refers to it, and he says some things that are kind of odd, but if you understand his meaning, then they're not so odd. In verse 27, he says, "Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, but was not able to finish." What was wrong with the man building the tower, wasn't able to finish? He didn't count the cost. He didn't estimate what it was going to cost him, and he didn't want to pay it. The rich young ruler was just such a man. He came to Jesus. Jesus didn't come to him. He came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Which?" And he named a bunch of them. He said, "I've done all this. What like I yet?" And you know, when the minute that he says, "What like I yet," he's 10 miles ahead of the rest of us. Because we want to know what we have to do, and we read it, that's fine. But I don't hear anybody saying, "Is there something else? Is there something else I can do?" Rarely ever do you hear that. We hear it here, but we don't hear it in a lot of places. That's what that man did. And then Jesus told him what it was going to cost him to be a disciple, and he went away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to pay the cost. And that's pitiful, isn't it? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, something that the world does not accept. He says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." The world doesn't accept that. Does he mean that we're going to fight each other with swords? No. He means that teaching the truth causes those who are not loyal to the truth to reject you, even if you're a member of their family. And so he says, "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Some of us haven't really experienced that kind of thing firsthand. But I've told you the story of my friend Emerson Hollenbeck. His name is a mouthful. But he was raised Roman Catholic in Toledo, Ohio. And he was from what you might refer to as a Catholic ghetto. Everybody in his neighborhood went to the same parish. They're all members of the same Catholic church. And nobody went to the Church of Christ in that neighborhood, or the Methodist church, or the Lutheran church, or anything but the Catholic church. And if they didn't go to the Catholic church, it's because they spent too much time down at Murphy's on Saturday night, which was like Second Communion, sort of, for some of them. But anyway, they were devoted Catholics. So he's baptized, and he goes home, and gathers his family all around him, including his aged grandmother, and he says, I'm no longer Catholic. I've been baptized into Christ, and I'm now a member of the Church of Christ. His grandmother vapor locked right there, had a heart attack. She was fine 10 minutes before. Now, that's a price that sometimes people have to pay. You never heard of anybody that experienced something like that, have you? But guess what? It wasn't clogged arteries or a bad diet or any of the other things that we usually blame for a bad heart. It was Emerson. It was his fault. She would never have had the heart attack if he hadn't joined the Church of Christ. One of the Church of Christ. And you know what? Even when she passed away and they figured out that she did have a severe need for bypass surgery and some other things, it was still Emerson's fault. And the last time I talked to him was, it's been a long time, the last time I talked to him, they still were not speaking to him. He was not welcome to come home. So, count the cost. I've had some contrary family members. I've got some here in the valley who are about as contrary as you can get as far as being faithful to the Lord is concerned. But nothing like that. Nothing like that. And most of you haven't either. Most of us haven't even seen anything like that. Dennis and Linda Winter had two children, and they never did acknowledge the little girl because she wasn't baptized when she was a baby. And the little boy was not baptized when he was a baby, so his name was not Dennis Junior, it was Butch. Who do you call Butch? Somebody doesn't have a name. He didn't have a name. Well, now that's not what Mom and Dad called him. That's what Grandpa and Grandma called him. You think about that. But the cost is offset by the reward. In Matthew 10 and verse 39, he says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And you're familiar with Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26, where it says, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life or his soul for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver, about a day's wages, I think. I'm not sure. They used to say $17, but that was when $17 was something. But anyway, that was when you could buy a coat for a nickel. But 30 pieces of silver, a day's pay, approximately. And I've known people sell Jesus for a lot less than that. And so what do? We repent and ask God to forgive us. It's about the only thing we can do. Laboring over whether or not to make the decision is often harder than carrying it out. And the same is true about keeping the commandments of God. I've seen people wrestle over being baptized for years, scared to death that if they were baptized, that would be the end of all their family relationships. They work on that. You've got to sympathize with them and pray for them that they make the right decision. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. It's made easier for us with the help of God in Christ. Well, what kind of help does God give us in this kind of decision making? We'll look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Then he talks about all the things that trouble Christians, that threaten them. And he says, nay, in all these things, verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, when the dust clears and the war is over, we're going to be on the winning side. We get to go to heaven. And I think that's worth just about anything a man might do. God is conscious of our struggle, and he provides help in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul writes, there is no temptation taking you, but such as a man can bear, or as the other translations say, such as is common to man. That simply means we're all tempted. But God is faithful, who will not suffer to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Well, what is the escape that God provides? Are we just left in the dark to be surprised? No. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he talks about those who are inheriting their salvation. He says that they are, by the power of God, guarded through faith. The protection against sin and temptation is our faith. How much do you really believe in heaven? How much do you really believe in God? And that really is what it all comes down to, isn't it? Do you have enough faith to save you? To help you overcome the problems and the trials of life? And you need to have that faith. Faith comes where? It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The promises of God should be sufficient to motivate us to do what's right. If we really trust and understand the gravity of the situation that we live under, then it'll help. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, that, I know it says work out your own salvation there, but what it means is bring it to fruition. Do whatever you have to do to bring it about. It doesn't mean figure it out. That's strictly an English idiomatic expression. It's not found in the Greek. Okay? Or the Hebrew. So work out your own salvation. Katergezomai is the verb, and it means to bring to fruition, to bring about, cause to happen. Well, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God that worketh in you both the will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God in us directing us in what we should do, giving us the work that he wants for us to do. It's not God in us working on us. It's God in us working through us. And whatever God asks us to do, we can do it. Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. Even if we are forsaken by all others, God will always be with us. He will never forsake the righteous. We might forsake him, but he will not forsake us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul, talking about his imprisonment at Rome, he says, at my first offense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what he's saying there? God's going to rescue me, even if that rescue involves dying and going to heaven. God is there and attentive to us, even at our weakest points. If we'll accept the help that he gives us, he promises all the help that we need. Now, how important is keeping the commandments? Well, it's essential to receiving mercy. Psalm 103 and beginning in verse 15 says, "For as for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over and is gone, the place thereof shall know it no more. But the loving kindness of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant and those who remember his precepts to do them." What if we remember his precepts and don't do them? Then his loving kindness is held back from us. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." John 14 and verse 21. John chapter 14 and verse 21. Now Jesus says there, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him." Now, the love there, it goes beyond just the agape love that he loves everybody with. God so loved the world. There's fellowship involved in this. Verse 23, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." For him to come into our hearts is not a matter of us saying the sinner's prayer, just sitting back and saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. You know, that's what's taught by most denominationalists these days, and it's even spreading into the Catholic Church and other mainline churches that had some condition placed on salvation. Just ask Jesus in your heart. Say the sinner's prayer. But being promoted by the religious world does not equate to being commanded by God, and we better learn that. We need to learn that. Sometimes the church, those who are leaders in the church, can be wrong. Book, chapter, and verse. One of the most important things that you can find. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and the things that and do the things that are pleasing. It's like God will hear our prayers if we do what he says. If we, it's like saying if we listen to him, then he will listen to us. If we don't listen to him, he don't listen to us. And shouldn't be expected to. And the question, of course, arises, are you keeping the commandments of God? Matthew 7, verse 21, again, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who acknowledges who Jesus is or accepts him in their minds as being the Savior from God, but those who do the will of my Father. Have you done the commandments of God? Have you been baptized? Mark 16, 16, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. If you've been baptized, have you been walking in that new life? Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. If not, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And we're here to help you in either one of those things if you'll just let us know by coming up to the front while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the